Tonight we are going to look at Jonah chapter 3. I'd like to back up a little bit and read chapter 2 and chapter 3, and then we pick up where we left off. I'm going to back up actually to verse 17 in chapter 1 and then read through the end of chapter 3. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord, his God, from the fish's belly. And he said, I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me. All your billows and your waves passed over me. Then I said, I have been cast out of your sight, yet I will look again toward your holy temple. The waters surrounded me, even to my soul. The deep closed around me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I went down to the moorings of the mountains. The earth with its bars closed behind me forever. Yet you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer went up to you, into your holy temple. Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy. But I will sacrifice to you with a voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. So the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I shall tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3-day journey in extent. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Then word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his anger so that we may not perish? Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. This is an amazing turn of events. In several ways. We covered in chapter 1 that Jonah was told this very thing that he was told in chapter 3. Jonah, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to them the word that I will tell you. And Jonah's immediate response was to run away. He went and took some money and paid for passage on a ship to Tarshish, which I believe is ancient Spain. And he was trying to go as far away from Israel and as far away from Nineveh as he could go. And so God, in response to Jonah's rebellion, used that rebellion to witness to us a boatload of pagan sailors who, because they were at their wits' end and the storm was growing increasingly tempestuous against them, cried out to each one of their separate gods, and nothing was done. And then they came to Jonah, and Jonah said, "This storm is because of me. I serve the God of Israel, the true and living God." And they said, "Well, what can we do to make it right?" And he said, "You'll have to throw me overboard." And they said, no, let's not do that. We don't want to make your God angry. We don't want to." So they tried to row out of the storm, and the storm grew even more tempestuous against that ship. So finally they relented, and with great humility threw Jonah overboard into the sea. And as soon as I picture this, as soon as, you know, the robes that were trailing down from Jonah, as soon as they hit the waves, the sea was calm. And the result was those pagan sailors who had worshipped false gods and goddesses up until that moment started making sacrifices and vows to the God of Israel. Amazing. God used Jonah's rebellion to witness to a boatload of pagans who otherwise would not have heard of the Lord if Jonah had not rebelled. And thinking of that, I always wonder, does that mean that Jonah did God's will in rebelling? And the answer has to be no. That means God uses all things together for good. It says nothing about the cleverness of Jonah. It says everything about the brilliance of our God. He took Jonah's evil and turned it into good, because it is certainly evil to rebel against God. So then Jonah was thrown into the sea, and we found in chapter 2 that, looking back at that event, he recounts to us, Jonah does, his prayer. And whether he was actually dead or not, I happen to believe that he might have been, and God resurrected him in the fish's belly. Regardless of that, though, whether he was in dire straits or not, Jonah prayed from the fish's belly. And we talked about, if God can hear Jonah's prayer from the fish's belly, I mean, those are extreme circumstances, we have to admit to ourselves, he's going to hear our prayer, no matter how extreme our circumstances may be. And Jonah, in a remarkable act of faith, even though he was in the innards of a fish, said, "I will look again upon your temple." That's a statement of faith. He had faith that God would hear his prayer. Now, I don't know, again, whether Jonah knew he was going to be vomited onto land or not, but he had faith that he would look again upon the Lord's temple. And so, when God saw Jonah's change of heart, he spoke to the fish. And the fish, with whom God had prepared, vomited Jonah onto the shore. Now, I tend to think that that fish played an important role in this story in more ways than one. It was a very graphic lesson to Jonah that you can't escape from God, that you can't flee from God's will. And it's pretty silly to try. It also, I think, served to transport Jonah from where he might have been on his route to Tarshish. Though I also think that the storm may have blown the ship closer to Nineveh than Jonah might have liked. But that's just speculation on my part. But in any event, I speculate that when Jonah was vomited onto the land by this great fish, too bad there were no cell phones then to take a picture of that or a video. I would like to see that replayed in heaven. Go to Jonah and say, "Hey, you know, what was that like?" But when he landed on the shore, I'm wondering how close he was to Nineveh. I suspect he was in walking distance. So in a roundabout way, God told Jonah to go to Nineveh in chapter 1. Jonah said, "No way, I'm not going there because I know you." We find out later Jonah's reason. The reason he disobeyed God is he knew God was merciful. And he knew God was gracious. He knew God, in other words. And he hated the people of Nineveh. They were part of the Assyrian Empire, and they were Israel's implacable enemy. Assyria was a cruel, unusually cruel nation in the ancient Middle East. And they would do horrendous things to any peoples they encountered in war. They would perform mass murder and mass torture. They were just evil. And Jonah had every expectation that God, if the Ninevites repented, God would show mercy to them. And that just made him so, so angry. He didn't want Israel's enemies to have God, to be shown mercy by God. So he ran away. And then he went to the bottom of the ocean in this fish's belly, and he was vomited back on shore. And then the graciousness of our God is in verse 1 of chapter 3. Let me just read verse 1 of chapter 3. Now, the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. That's grace, right there. Jonah basically shook his fist in God's eye and said, no, I'm going to perform my will, not your will. And he went through these episodes in the sea with the great fish. And then God spoke to Jonah a second time. Spoke. Didn't yell. Doesn't say that. Didn't cause an earthquake or didn't punish Jonah any further. What he did was he spoke to Jonah the second time. And the words were like a parent speaking to a wayward child. Calm voice, not upset, but saying the same words over again. So this time perhaps the child will get it and understand and actually comply. So now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, verse 2, chapter 3, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you. We're going to find out that message is Nineveh, repent, or be destroyed. A very simple message. Not complicated theology, not complicated doctrine. There were no rituals that they had to perform. All God said to this evil, evil city, and don't get me wrong, the Ninevites in this city were godless and they were evil. From the king on down. All they had to do, however, to receive God's mercy was listen to Jonah and heed the word of the Lord. Repent, and I will spare you. They didn't have to give money. They didn't have to become Jews. All they had to do was turn from their evil ways. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh. Lesson learned. He went to Nineveh. He did not go onto a ship to Tarshish. According to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3-day journey in extent. Up until the last 150, 200 years, there was a lot of skepticism about the Old Testament. Did it actually portray history? And there were several cities, Nineveh being one of them, that was doubted that it ever existed. Until some archaeologists went and dug in the sand, and they found Nineveh. And Nineveh was an exceedingly great city. In fact, the walls of the city that surrounded the entire city were 18 feet wide. You could have a picnic. 18 feet wide throughout. And the circumference of the city was a 3-day walk. It was a big city, filled with evil. It was a masterpiece of architecture. It could accommodate hundreds of thousands of people. We'll find out at the end of Jonah that God knew how many people were there. He knew especially how many children were there. God knows the census of this planet. He knows how many people are there. He knows how many children there are. And so this city was a great walled city. And it was, as I said, an implacable enemy to Israel and God's chosen people. So it was a great city that was a 3-day journey in extent, or the circumference was 3 days journey to go around. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. That's interesting to me too. It was clear, would have been clear, to the residents of the city that Jonah was from Israel. His garb, his manner of speech. I don't know whether he spoke Aramaic or Hebrew at this point, but whatever he spoke, the Ninevites, who were Assyrians, understood him. That they would allow him to walk through their city unharassed is an amazing thing, because he was a member of an enemy nation. So he began to enter the city on the first day's walk, and he cried out. And here's the message the Lord gave him. It was a very short sermon. Here's the sermon. Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. That was it. Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Short, sweet, but there's profound meaning here. Beginning with the first word, yet. It implied, and I believe very clearly, that God had known the doings of Nineveh since its foundation, and that it was a pagan city. And undoubtedly, the practice in the ancient Middle East was, when pagan kings built cities, they sacrificed their children into the city walls. In fact, some of the evil kings of the northern kingdom of Israel, long after Solomon and David, they did the same thing in Samaria. They sacrificed their children and laid them alive into the walls of the city. That was to propitiate their gods. That the same thing was done to Nineveh. Nineveh was part of the Assyrian Empire, which God told other Old Testament prophets he was raising up as a world empire to judge Israel. Nineveh, the Assyrians may have thought that they were doing things according to their own plan. How many nations do that today? We're going to do things our way. We're going to work things our way. We're going to sign or not sign this treaty. We're going to invite these people in or keep them out. We're going to declare war on this nation and maybe not on that nation, etc., etc., etc. Well, God controls every element of history, whether we like it or not. And the Assyrian Empire and Nineveh, its capital, was raised up by God to punish the nation Israel. Probably another reason Jonah was very hostile towards this city. But yet 40 days, God had been counting down to the time of judgment to Nineveh. He knew before the foundation of the world, there would come a day when the iniquity of the Ninevites would be full and God would bring down judgment. So he was telling them, as the countdown neared zero, you got 40 more days. Yet 40 days. The implication, I have been counting down all along. You think you're in control, you're not. I'm in control. And if you don't repent, you shall be overthrown. He actually doesn't even tell them that. He actually just says to them, you got 40 more days and you're going to be overthrown. Doesn't even really give them a way out, does he? Verse 5, remarkable verse. So the people of Nineveh believed God. Step 1. The people of Nineveh believed God. And what did they do in response to that belief? They proclaimed a fast. Did they ask Jonah what they should do? It doesn't say that. Jonah, how do we stop this? I think if they had asked, Jonah might not have told them. Perhaps Jonah didn't even know. All he knew was that God was merciful. So they believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth, from the greatest to the least of them. This evil city, steeped in cruelty, in gods and goddess worship, false gods, idols. This city, filled with even child sacrifice, believed the God of Israel. And in response to that belief, they proclaimed a fast. They were known, by the way, for their sumptuous royal dinners. Feasts that would go on for weeks at a time for the elite. Not for everyone, but for the elite. And their pagan religious rituals were the opposite of a fast. There would be gluttony. There would be all kinds of promiscuity. There would be worship through temple prostitutes. But in this instance, they believe God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth, burlap, scratchy stuff. They exchanged their silken robes for scratchy burlap. And from the greatest to the least, from the movers and shakers, the cultural elite, down to the lowliest slave, proclaimed a fast, put on sackcloth, and believe God. For this to have happened, God had to have prepared their hearts. God had to have done a work through His Spirit in this people and had given Jonah the privilege of participating in this miracle, because it was certainly a miracle. For an entire city steeped in paganism, steeped in evil anti-God worship, to suddenly turn around and believe God. There's a lesson to us in that. We are told by Jesus in the New Testament to go and make disciples, to preach the gospel, to tell the world the good news, to go to our localities and then beyond, to the uttermost parts of the world and proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. But not everyone will receive that word. Only those prepared by God to receive it. In the New Testament, there's also a parable of the soils. Jesus speaks to his disciples, the parables of the soils. And he describes a sower sowing seed and three different kinds of soil. Soil that's on the byways of the, on the shoulder of the roadway, so to speak. Soil that was, looked good on the outside, but was deep at all. It had rocks underneath it. And then good soil. And the seed only sprouted fruit in the good soil. And then the disciples asked Jesus to explain what was that parable. And he said, the sower is the Son of Man, Jesus himself. The seed is the Word of God. And then he explained the three types of soils. Hearts of mankind. Human hearts. Some are hard, impenetrable, worried about going to and fro, going about their own business, not at all softened to the truth of God's Word. Then the other hearts of the people, they were not totally hardened yet, but there was at least a veneer of softness, of initial receptiveness, so to speak. And the seed took root. But because it was shallow and the sprouts came up, as soon as there was sunlight and heat, they shriveled and died. That's another kind of heart that initially Jesus said receives the word with gladness and joy, but then the cares of the world and the temptations of riches burns the seed up. And then there's the good soil, the soil that received the seed and reproduced its fruit, some 30, some 60, some 100, so from one seed, 100 plants. That's the way the gospel is sown throughout the world. We preach it. We live it. We with our lives and our lips, proclaim that there is a Savior and that mankind requires salvation. And some will hear and reject it and reject us. And some will hear and appear to receive the Word. And then for a time, they will appear to come alongside in faith. But then things will turn them against God. And then there are those, sometimes the ones we least expect. The hardest cases, that my mother would say, the hardest nuts to crack. She said that because she only had her upper dentures and she loved peanuts, right? So she would have to put a peanut on her thumb and press her uppers so that she could munch on the peanut. I too love peanuts, but fortunately I have lower teeth as well. But some of the tough nuts to crack are the ones that are unexpectedly turned towards God. And we think that through our eloquent arguments, or we think that through our you know, charismatic preaching, we will change a heart toward God. And that's a mistake. We can't change a heart. We can be obedient. We can preach the word. With all sincerity, with all persuasion that God has given us. But whether that heart turns, that's a work of God. That's a work of the Holy Spirit. We can only be obedient and bring the truth and speak the truth. In fact, it's to this point. Paul said in Philippians that there are some who preach the gospel for selfish gain and to add affliction to Paul's chains. He was in a Roman prison when he wrote Philippians. And he said, but I rejoice because the gospel is preached, whether in deceit or self-aggrandizement or through sincerity, I rejoice because the gospel is preached. You see, it's the gospel that is the power of God to salvation. The true word of God, the living word of God, that has the power of salvation. Not how eloquently we may speak it. Not how persuasive our arguments are. Not how logical they may be. No, it is the truth of God spoken with accuracy that God uses in the human heart to bring a person from death into life, from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. That's a miracle. And we get to participate in that miracle. We get to be God's co-workers, Paul says. Isn't that fascinating? Isn't that a gracious God? Saving us ourselves from the gospel and then using us, broken vessels like me, who has the privilege to sit here before you and speak the word of God to you. Unthinkable when I look back on my life that's the case. But we have the privilege to participate in that miracle. And that's what Jonah was doing here. And the people were prepared. And the fact that Jonah wasn't on board with the program did not affect the results. Because the people heard, believed, declared a fast, put on burlap, and wondered what to do. Verse 6, chapter 3. Then the word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. This was a king whose reputation and power depended on his image. Many of these pagan kings were worshipped as gods. And for him to take off his robe of authority and to replace it with his burlap sack and to sit in ashes, that was a message the people took note of. Our king is doing something totally uncharacteristic. Something is up. Something important. This man who was worshipped as a demigod was showing humility and repentance. But he didn't just do it for himself. He used his power in verse 7. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king, and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? Phenomenal. A phenomenal reaction. We can pray for such a reaction from our leaders when they hear the word of God, no matter how far off we may think they are. Can't be further than the king of Nineveh, who when he heard Jonah's simple sermon, simple warning, caused it to be proclaimed and published. So, took the time to write a royal decree and sent his messengers throughout the city and said, this is what the king's urgent decree is. Now understand, these are pagan Assyrian kings. You listen to them, Otherwise, you were killed in a violent and torturous way. So he uses power after humbling himself to declare a fast, and not just for human beings. Now, I've never seen in any other part of the Old Testament where God's people were told to cause the animals to wear sackcloth, or to cause the animals not to eat or drink. I think this is a mixture of paganism here, because part of the gods and goddesses of Nineveh were in the form of animals. And perhaps they thought, well, let's cover all our possible bases. He was guessing what would please the god who was about to render judgment on his city. So it wasn't just man and woman and child who weren't to eat, but they were to starve their livestock for however long he declared the feast. So it was a show of repentance that could not be denied. And he risked his position and power in doing that. Now, strikes me as a wise pagan. There are several of them in the Bible. Naaman was a general in the Assyrian army in the book of Kings. And he was a great general, but he was a wise man. And when the Assyrians had captured some Jewish people, they had made them servants. And one of them was a young Jewish girl who became Naaman's house servant. He apparently treated her well because she called him father. And he was a leper. So he was a general, he was a wise man, he was a pagan, he worshipped a false god. And he served an evil nation. But he was a wise man, and he wanted to have his leprosy healed, and he heard that there was a man of God in Israel, Elijah. And he begged his king to leave, to go into Israel. They were at war with Assyria, but he begged his king to go into Israel and speak to this man of God, Elijah. And so he went, he traveled, and he brought donkeys and camels and riches galore, changes of garments and sumptuous silk robes and gold and silver and jewels and a large retinue. And he got to where Elijah was, and he sent to have Elijah come out. And instead of coming out, Elijah sent Gehazi, a servant. And Gehazi was not a wise man. But he went out and greeted the king, or the general, Naaman, and said, my master, Elijah says, dip in the River Jordan 7 times, then your leprosy will be cured. Naaman was incensed, because the prophet, the man of God, didn't even come out to greet him. He sent a servant. And he was going to turn his back and not do anything in anger, and probably try to wreak vengeance on Elijah and the people around him. But the servant girl, the Hebrew servant girl, took him aside and said, my father, if Elijah had told you to do some great deed, you would have done it, wouldn't you? If he had told you to go conquer someone or something, you would have done it, wouldn't you? To take great risk, you would have done it, wouldn't you? Why not just listen to him? So God had prepared the servant girl, however many years before, and Naaman, this general, this leper, and Gehazi, Elijah's servant, and she convinced him. And he dipped into the River Jordan 7 times, probably gritting his teeth the whole time. Wise pagan, but proud. And on the 7th time he came up, and his skin, it was described as like a newborn babe. That got his notice. And then he wanted to reward Elijah. And he told Gehazi, go tell your master I have all these treasures and garments and stuff. And Elijah said, no, tell him I will take nothing. Tell him this was done so that he would know there is a God in Israel. And go back and tell his people, there is a God in Israel. And forget about your false gods. There is a God in Israel. And he can heal leprosy by having you dip yourself into the Jordan 7 times. So Naaman, no longer proud, but cured, went away, and Gehazi came after him. enlightened. He said, well, I know my master said he doesn't want anything, but some of the other prophets came to his house suddenly, and he'd like a couple of changes of clothes for them, and some silver and gold. And so Naaman gave it to Gehazi, and Gehazi went back to his place and buried it. As soon as he walked in the door, Elijah said, where have you been? What you been up to? Paraphrase, that's not exactly what he said. And Gehazi lied to Elijah and said, nothing, you know, I haven't been up to anything. And then Elijah asked him a couple of pointed questions. Do you think it's time to bury treasure and go out and seek changes of garments? I know what you have done, Gehazi. The Lord showed me. And because you have disrespected the Lord your God, you will henceforth have Naaman's leprosy. That's God worked as a witness, as a way to bring even to those pagans who were enemies of Israel knowledge of himself. So there are some wise pagans that God used in redemptive history, and some of them he rewarded with salvation. So they proclaimed a feast and a fast, and they put on sackcloth, and listen to what he says. Let everyone, verse 8, turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. This was the king's confession. Yes, this is an evil city, and I'm king of an evil nation. And we are all evil. And what we are to do is to put away the violence that is in our hands. And they were a violent nation. Reprehensible in their treatment of others. Everyone, turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. And listen to what he says in verse 9. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger, so that we may not perish? No, Jonah didn't tell him. Repent and God will relinquish your fate. All he said was, you have 40 days and you will be destroyed. But he gave, God did, the king understanding. Repent. Repent now. Today is the day of salvation. Don't put it off. You're under a countdown. Now, I don't know how long it took the decree to be published. I don't know how long it took for the messengers to go out the city. A couple of days, because the city was 3 days in extent, it says. But the king knew that he was under a deadline. Literally, a deadline. And he commanded the people to turn from their evil way. Why? Because who can tell if God will turn and relent? Even knowing virtually nothing about God, there was something that God had revealed to him about himself, that he was a merciful God. So unlike the pagan gods and goddesses that Nineveh worshipped, they were merciless. You didn't get a second chance. You failed them at all. You were sacrificed. And perhaps your whole family was sacrificed. There was no mercy. There was no grace in these ancient pagan religions. They demanded that you give up your children in sacrifice. Or else they would rain down all kinds of terrors upon you. But this man knew this much about God. There was a possibility that if they repented, he would relent. That's another miracle. We have several miracles in this story, don't we? We think it's the great fish, but that's really a minor thing. Because the major miracles always have to do with the changing of a human heart. You want to know what the hardest substance in the universe is? It's not diamonds. It's not some material at the center of a collapsed star. It is a human heart, which cannot be changed without an act of God. You know what this nation needs? Yes, we need a godly leader. But you know what we need more than that? We need the populace to have a change of heart. And that's an act of God. God takes the stony heart and makes it soft to be able to hear and understand His truth, His word. And that heart wants to turn from evil. Those are the miracles. The pagan sailors who made sacrifices and vowed to the God of Israel. Jonah, who ran in rebellion, but came back in obedience and understood that he would see the temple of the Lord again, even though he was in the belly of a great fish. And the people and king of Nineveh, their hearts changed. Yes, the parting of the Red Sea, visible, natural miracle. When Jesus calmed the storm, yes. When he fed the 5,000, and then again the 4,000, from a few fish and loaves of bread. Yes, miracles, undoubtedly. Raising the dead. He did that. The widow of Nain's son, Lazarus. Yes, miracles. But the greatest miracle is when a human heart turns to faith. Because the heart of stone is replaced by a heart of flesh. And I'll tell you why it's the greatest miracle. Understand this. God spoke, and the universe leapt into existence from nothing. He spread the stars with His fingers. He knows all the stars by name, and He puts them in their proper place and keeps them there. Barely a mention of the power and brilliance that it took to create the physical universe. And He spoke those things into existence from nothing. But He made man from the dirt. And He formed man in His own image. That wasn't just speaking into creation. That was forming lovingly, like a master sculptor. And He made him in God's image, no other. That is not spoken of anything else in all of creation, mankind. And I'll tell you again why the changing of a human heart is the greatest miracle, greater than speaking creation, greater perhaps even than the creation of mankind itself. God's Son died so that our hearts could change. God sent His Son to the cross so that the miracle of salvation could enter into the human heart. So, verse 10 says this, "Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way. And God relented from the disaster that He had said He would bring upon them, and He did not do it." Let's peel that back a little bit. God saw their works. He saw their evil, and then He saw their works of repentance. Now, was it the fast or the burlap that saved them? No. It was their change of heart. It was their turning from their evil ways. It was putting away the violence that the king confessed was in everyone's hands. That's the works. Repentance looks like something. It is easy to say, "I am sorry." A couple of intakes of breath. A couple of flappings of the tongue. "I am sorry." Real easy to say. But if you're truly repentant, it looks like something. There's a change. The word repentance is not penance. It's not paying back. No, the word repentance is actually a nautical term. And it means come about face. Those of you who serve in the military know what that means. You turn around 180 degrees. You change from one direction into the opposite. That's repentance. And it looks like something. It's visible. It's demonstrable. In my life, it changed me. Overnight. Because I was like Jonah. I was actually probably more rebellious than Jonah. I wouldn't even have heard God to begin with. Jonah heard God and said, "I know what He's going to do. He's going to save these people and I'm going to go off to Tarshish." I would have denied that God was even speaking. But it took something very dramatic in Jonah's hard-headed life to change his perspective, at least to the point, in this point of the story, where he did obey God and preach the sermon that he was told to preach. We'll find out in chapter 4 that his attitude still needed adjustment. But God saw their works, that they had sincerely turned from their evil ways. It isn't that they put burlap on themselves and on their livestock. That in and of itself meant nothing. It isn't that they stopped eating for a time. That in and of itself meant nothing. It is the motivation, the heart, the sincere turning away from sin behind those outward acts that God saw and relented from His judgment. We have a God who does not take pleasure in the destruction of the wicked. He wants all to come to repentance. All to come to repentance. And you can see from just these first three chapters that we've covered so far, He can go to extravagant lengths to teach us that. In this book of Jonah, these were actual events. There were people involved. Hearts changed. The sailors, Jonah, the king of Nineveh, and the people of Nineveh really existed. But what a lesson for us. Look at what God did to get these people's attention and to work a work in Jonah's life as well. And to provide us, thousands of years later, with knowledge of who God is and how gracious He is. That's why we're here, to study His Word, to understand who He is, to learn more and more the depths of His love and His grace and His mercy. We could never invent this. This is not a product of human imagination. If we wanted to make Christianity or biblical faith believable, do you think we'd come up with something a little more plausible? I know the world's religions do. Those who are not true, they come up with plausible things. No, our God works miracles, rearranges history, rearranges the very events of history so that His will is done. And His will is always good. Even in declaring destruction on the city, He brought them to repentance. And we're going to find out where His heart was in the next chapter. Why He did that. What was on His heart. What He explains to Jonah. But until then, let's pray. Father, we thank You and praise You for Your Word. We thank You that we can come in freedom and in comfort to study Your Word. We thank You, Father, that although a story of so long ago and events of such improbable nature, that they can speak to our hearts because it informs us ever more deeply of who You are and the extreme lengths that You will go to, in order that we might understand You and might be brought to repentance. We thank You, Father, and we praise You. In Jesus' name, amen.